turn your copies of God's Word back to the book of Romans. Took a brief break last week. Now we'll get back in, and we left off at Romans 10 and verse 5. So we will pick up there, and our passage for this morning, we'll read down to verse 13. Let's give our full attention to the Word of God as we read it, pray for His help, and then meditate and focus upon it for most of the rest of our time together this morning. Let's read. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. As we've just prayed, speak to us through your word. As we believe, we confess that the faithful preaching of the word of God is the very word of God that we still to this day not only hear a record of your word, but this is your very word to us, your voice speaking to us, indeed the voice of Christ, who is the Word of God being communicated to us. We pray, give us that attitude, give us that awareness as we look into your Word this morning. And we pray, bless it to each and every one of us. And may we respond with true and saving faith. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, those of you that have listened to me preach for any significant length of time, probably know that one of the things about the Bible that fascinates me the most is seeing how the New Testament interprets and applies the Old Testament. I love to see that. I love finding and drawing out those places in the New Testament where there are quotations from or even just allusions or parallels back to the language of the Old. And I love going back to those original Old Testament contexts and seeing them then in an entirely new light based on how the New Testament understands them. Because there are far, far too many biblical scholars, as you've probably heard me complain before, who seem to think that the New Testament writers had an antiquated and naive understanding of the Old Testament. That they had an antiquated, outdated method of interpreting the Old Testament. That they would just maybe find individual verses or even just phrases from the Old Testament that seemed to suit their purposes. They would rip them out of their original context and end up making them say something entirely different from or even opposite to what they originally meant. Apparently, I don't want to get too sarcastic here, but apparently we're supposed to think that the Holy Spirit still inspired that type of Old Testament eisegesis, and that we're supposed to accept their conclusions while rejecting their hermeneutic, their method of arriving at those conclusions, because we now are more educated and sophisticated in our readings of the Old Testament, more careful in our exegesis than the apostles themselves. You know, the men whom Jesus himself taught, for whom, as we read in Luke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. That's an attitude that a lot of biblical scholars today seem to have, and it's kind of aptly summed up in the title of a book on the subject of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. It's called Right Doctrine from the Wrong Texts. And I think that too many people think that that's what happened. They got the right doctrine, the right conclusion, but they just got them from the wrong texts that weren't actually teaching those things in the first place. Is that really what we're supposed to think of the apostles' interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures? Well, as you might guess, I don't think so. But in our passage for today, we actually have one of the prime examples of a New Testament interpretation of the Old that many, many commentators think is a bit strange, to say the least, if not entirely illegitimate according to modern standards of interpretation. Specifically, Paul's interpretation here of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. But Paul, actually, in this passage, alludes to or quotes from at least five different Old Testament passages. And just hearing me say that, you think, how in the world are we going to get through this passage today? There's five different Old Testament texts that Paul alludes to here in kind of rapid succession from four different Old Testament books. And why is he doing that? Maybe we should just ask that question to begin with. Why is he doing this? Why is he going back to the Old Testament and making such a point from that? Well, let's remind ourselves again briefly of the context here in Romans. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul is addressing the question, or if we want to call it the problem, of Israel, of ethnic Jews who by and large have rejected his gospel and who are therefore still under the just wrath of God. Does that mean that God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament, right, so it's a question about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament is supposed to be interpreted and applied, does that mean that those promises in the Old Testament have failed? Now, in most of the rest of chapter 9, of course, as we looked at for quite a while, Paul first points us to the absolute sovereignty of God in determining who in fact belongs to Israel and is therefore the recipient of his promises. It is not and never has been merely a matter of physical descent, but of God's gracious purposes in election. But then, as we saw at the end of chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9, Paul gives another answer to this question of Israel. He moves from God's sovereignty to human responsibility, which apparently both of those things are compatible. Neither one of them completely cancels out the other one. Why have most of the Jews not responded to the gospel while many of the Gentiles now have? Well, because most of the Jews, from a human perspective, simply most of the Jews are still trying to go about establishing their own righteousness through their own obedience to the law, rather than accepting the gift of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. So just now, on a human level, why is it? Well, it's because most of the Jews are still trying to earn their salvation, earn righteous standing before God through the law, whereas now the Gentiles, who never even had the law, are accepting it through faith. And so, yes, God's sovereignty on the one hand, human responsibility on the other. And now, in our passage for this morning, Paul shows how the Jews, though, building on that, how the Jews of all people should have understood the gospel, should have understood that righteousness is through faith and is not based upon the works of the law. Why? Because, Paul tells us here in this passage, the Old Testament and even the law itself predicts and reveals the gospel, demonstrates that righteousness can only ever be by faith and never by the law. That's why he quotes so heavily here from the Old Testament. He's proving the gospel from the Old Testament itself. This gospel of righteousness by faith is not new. It's not novel. It's not a change in how God has worked in the past. It is, and it always has been, the only way of salvation, the only way to be righteous before God. In other words, the Jews aren't off the hook for refusing the gospel because God hid it from them in the Old Testament and taught there a doctrine of salvation by works instead. Now, Paul wants to prove that was never the proper way to interpret the Old Testament. That even the Old Testament, the Scriptures are consistent. And so is God's plan of salvation. It is, it always has been, and that also means it always will be, only by faith and by faith alone. And Paul is, once again, as we said, going to prove that from the Old Testament itself. So let's see how. We'll jump into it. We'll begin where Paul does by observing first the basic principle of the righteousness based on law. The basic principle of the righteousness based on law. In this passage, Paul obviously is drawing a contrast between what he calls the righteousness that is based on the law in verse 5 and then in verse 6 the righteousness based on faith. And he's going to give us the basic principle of both of these alleged avenues, means, paths, as we developed kind of the last time, toward righteousness. So the principle first, the basic principle of the righteousness based on law. Now here, I have to be brief because I really do want us to get to Paul's use and interpretation of Romans 30 and make sure we have time to do that justice. But notice, verse 5 again begins with the word for. Shows us again, it's pointing us back to chapter 9, verse 30, to chapter 10, verse 4, that last passage, and the contrast that Paul developed there between a righteousness by works and a righteousness by faith. Our own righteousness, or the righteousness that comes from God. And so he's just further developing that here and showing that this contrast existed in the Old Testament as well. It's not just a New Testament thing. He's also showing that it's scriptural. He's not making it up. Right? What does he say here? He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. So he's saying, yes, Moses talked about that type of righteousness that one seeks to establish based on their own works of the law. And it's interesting here, he even uses the word writes about in the present tense. This is kind of unusual for Paul. Not that he just wrote about it, he writes about it, right? This is something that's still speaking to us as believers in the New Testament as well. But he actually doesn't say just that Moses wrote about the righteousness based on the law. But as we'll see, he also wrote about the righteousness that's based on faith. Moses wrote about both of them, and he actually, just like Paul has been doing, compared and contrasted them and showed that one would succeed, whereas the other would always fail. Moses himself, the lawgiver himself, made this clear in the law itself. But first, he wrote about the righteousness based on the law. And here Paul gives us the basic, the most foundational principle of that righteousness based on law. For Moses, he says, verse 5, writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's the fundamental principle of a righteousness based on law, of what we have argued before is what we call a covenant of works. Right, a covenant of works. What is that basic principle? It's do and live. If you do, then you will live. Of course, implied in that is the opposite. If you don't, you will die. Right? Do and live. The one who does them will live by them, through his obedience to the commandments themselves. Again, as we've seen, this isn't just, okay, you've got to do 51% of it, or you've got to do a little bit more, obey a little bit more than you disobey. No, it's an absolute do, that this is a demand for perfect and continual obedience to God's law. And Paul here is quoting from the law itself. Again, he says Moses writes about this. Well, where does he say this? Well, it's a quotation from Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, and again, I'll try not to get too sucked into some of these Old Testament contexts, but Leviticus 18 is right in the middle of what's known as the Holiness Code in the book of Leviticus, which is a significant passage of legislation where God lays out all of these laws calling upon his people to live holy, absolutely holy before him, because he is a holy God. It's the holiness code. And again in the section of law, God says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You know, do this because I am the Lord. I am holy. Therefore, you ought to be holy. You have to be absolutely holy. Otherwise, you are not fit for my presence and my fellowship. But you see here, even this context, it shows it's not just a majority obedience that we need. It's not just a certain percentage. It's perfect and continual, perpetual obedience. This is where he quotes from. It's Leviticus 18. Look at verses 4 and 5. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. I do and live. Obey and you will live. But fail to obey and you will not live. You will die. This holiness code, interestingly, includes also Leviticus 19 and verse 18, at the end of which it says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right, the second of the greatest commandments. And notice how the holiness code ends in verse 37 of chapter 19. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. And what is the point? That the righteousness based on law, the fundamental, most basic principle is do and live. If you do, if you obey, and if you obey not just partially, but perfectly and entirely and perpetually, as our confession states it, this obedience that's required by the righteousness on the law, the covenant of works, must be personal and entire, exact, and perpetual. That is what the obedience that the law required. As other Reformed theologians have put it, to kind of alliterate it, the obedience required by the law had to be personal. Right? We had to offer it ourselves. It couldn't be offered by another in our behalf. It had to be perfect. Again, not just partial, but complete and entire. It had to be perpetual. Meaning, all the time. Never once violating any portion of that law at any single time. Not a single violation of God's law in word, thought, and deed. This is the basic, fundamental principle of the righteousness based on the law. Do and you will live. Well, what conclusion ought the Jews to have reached? Again, we're talking about the Jews and their response to this gospel. They're the ones going about still seeking this righteousness based on the law. But seeing that that is the fundamental principle, do entirely, do completely, do exactly, and you will live. What conclusion ought they have reached from that? Not, okay, we got this. We can do this. Right, which is what, again, most of them thought. No, what should have been the conclusion? It's impossible. There's absolutely no way. And again, it's not just the Jews. It's all of us. It is impossible, if we are at all honest with ourselves, to offer personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God in order to obtain a righteous standing before Him. No one ever has done that. No one ever can do that. Again, as Paul has already proven to us in the first chapters of his letter in Romans, no one ever has done that. No one ever can meet that standard and therefore earn life based on the law. But that's the basic principle of the righteousness that the Jews were still pursuing. We can do this and we can earn the life as a result. Again, it's not just Jews that have this mindset, or those unbelieving Jews. Ultimately, it is all unbelievers operate in this way. They think that they can do enough to earn life. Once again, the only problem with that is that it's absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. But that's the basic principle that Paul lays out for us once again, of the righteousness based on the law that Moses wrote about. Moses revealed, again, this is the basic principle of the righteousness based on the law. But he goes on and he shows that Moses also gives us, in the Old Testament itself, the basic principle of the righteousness based on faith. basic principle, the righteousness based on faith, secondly. Notice again, verse 6 begins with a but. It's drawing a distinct contrast between the righteousness based on law and the righteousness based on faith. The basic principle of the law, the basic principle of faith. And again, it's still Moses. Now, interestingly enough, he kind of personifies this concept of righteousness based on faith. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, but what he's going to go on to quote is Moses once again. Now, again, don't let that bypass you. This is Moses. Moses gave us the fundamental principle of the righteousness based on law. And again, even there, it should have been obvious. It's impossible. But Moses also, the same Moses, the same lawgiver, gives in the Old Testament, in the law itself, the basic fundamental principle of the righteousness based on faith. And now, whereas he quoted from Leviticus before, now he quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, which, as I've argued before, is one of, if not the most important books of the Old Testament. It's the linchpin that holds together the Pentateuch and the whole rest of the Old Testament. But read then what this righteousness based on faith says through the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, Paul interprets, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now here, as I mentioned, is where many commentators get tied into knots, trying to figure out what Paul is doing with this passage in Deuteronomy that he quotes, as they seem to think he's horribly misinterpreting or overinterpreting this passage, and so they've got to kind of dig Paul out of his own hole and try to justify his what seems to be very poor exegesis of the Old Testament here. But let's look at it. Now, I'll just first say there's an allusion to Deuteronomy 9 and verses 4 and 5 in just the introduction to this. It says, do not, you know, what does the righteousness based on faith say? Do not say in your heart. Now, again, that doesn't come from Deuteronomy 30 like the rest of the quotation does, but it actually comes from Deuteronomy 9, but it is very appropriate to combine it with what we see later in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses is warning the children of Israel that when they enter the land and they get rest from their enemies, God gives them all these things they didn't work for and just brings them into the land, that they are not to assume that it's because of their righteousness that God did that for them. So you can see how this passage applies very closely with what the point that Paul's making in Romans 10. In Romans 9, verse 4, it says, do not say in your hearts, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, do not say, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their lands, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Right, so even here in Deuteronomy 9, Moses is warning the children of Israel from this righteousness by works, righteousness by law mentality. He's saying, no, if you get this this reward, this blessing, it's just pure grace. It's not because you deserved it or you earn it. And again, he's saying, give all glory to God. But it's interesting that Paul then kind of conflates that quotation of Deuteronomy 9 with the main quotation that he takes from Deuteronomy 30. Now, briefly, let me remind us of the context here in Deuteronomy 30. Now, again, if you want more of this, go back, listen to my sermon on Deuteronomy 30 that I preached. It was Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 14. I think it was the whole chapter. You can find that. That was many years ago, so let's just remind ourselves briefly. Now, as I argued in that whole series that I did on Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is a treaty document. It's a covenant document. And it actually follows the exact kind of format and structure of these other treaty documents of its age. And I won't go through all of those elements, but when we come to chapter 30, where we are is that Moses has just ended what in those treaty documents was called the stipulations. Right, the stipulations, the commands, all of that. So really, Deuteronomy 4 all the way through chapter 26 is the law. It's all the commands, right? So he's just been heaping up law after law after law, command after command after command for all of these chapters, saying, all right, this is the covenant that you're entering into with God, and you have to obey all of this. And then in chapters 27 and 28, you move from what's called the stipulations to what's called the sanctions. And the sanctions are really the blessings and the curses, right? The blessings you can expect if you obey and keep this covenant. The curses that you can expect if you fail to obey and break this covenant. And for reasons we can well understand, the blessing section is pretty small. And the curse section is very lengthy. But again, what's the ultimate curse? What's the ultimate punishment for the violation of the covenant? It's exile. It's being kicked out of the land of Israel that God was giving to them. It harkens back to the Garden of Eden and being kicked out of the Garden of Eden like Adam and Eve were for their breaking of the original covenant of works. But right after that, after all the laws and after all the blessings and curses laid out for obedience or disobedience, then you come to chapter 29 and 30. And what you see here is really the formal ratification of this covenant. Look at verse 1 of chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb, at Sinai, right? The original Mosaic covenant. Now, it's not really a totally separate covenant. It's really a renewal of that covenant, and some of those laws have been revised now to reflect the fact that Israel is going to be in the land and no longer wandering in the wilderness. Right, and God's going to choose a permanent place for his worship and all those differences that would come about. So it ultimately is just a renewal of that covenant of works that God made with Israel at Sinai. And now he's making with this new generation as they're about to enter into the land. But there's also kind of a sense here, too, of Moses' final admonitions and even final warnings to the people of Israel. It's really a sermonic quality to these chapters 29 and 30. But there's a problem. And this problem Moses pinpoints in verse 4 of chapter 29. He says to the children of Israel, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." It's just that he basically tells them right up front, you don't have the heart that is necessary to keep God's covenant, to keep his law. Again, what is the fundamental command in this covenant and in the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And yet, he says, here at the end of the book, near the end of the book, 29, to this day, God hasn't given you a heart that is able to do that. You don't have the ability yet to keep this covenant. You don't have the ability to obey these laws and earn the blessings. Instead, what does he do? In the rest of chapter 29, he goes on to predict that they are in fact not going to keep these commands, that they are in fact going to bring upon themselves all of the curses of the covenant, and ultimately, yes, they are going to be kicked out of the land. But then in chapter 30, there's a major change. And in chapter 30, Moses goes on to give some comfort, to give some hope. And here you find a promise, a prediction of future obedience on the part of the children of Israel, and therefore future blessing of them on the other side of the exile. It begins, "And when all these things," verse 1, "come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you," right? So he's saying, you're going to be exiled, but on the other side of that exile, then something is going to happen. There's going to be a change. Israel, God's people, will finally obey, and therefore they will finally and fully be blessed. What's the change? What has made the difference? How is this future blessing and this future obedience possible? They couldn't do it before because God hadn't yet given them the heart to do it. But look at this promise in verse 6 of chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And this prophecy on the other side of the curse, on the other side of the exile, God's going to do finally for his people what he had not yet done for them. Give them a heart that is able to love the Lord their God, able to offer that obedience that will then bring his blessing. God himself is going to give that heart to his people. The circumcised, renewed heart will enable them to love and obey God as he had commanded, which will in turn allow God to bless them instead of curse them. This idea then that God will make Israel's obedience possible through a renewed heart is continued in the verses that Paul finally quotes from in verses 11 to 14. Now these verses can seem kind of confusing at first, but that confusion I think is only there because these verses, I would argue, have been mistranslated and misinterpreted for a very long time. As normally translated, these verses read like the ESV has it. Verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea so that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." How are we to understand these verses? Right, as translated, what does it seem like Moses is saying? It kind of seems like Moses is telling the Israelites that they can, in fact, obey God's law. That it isn't too hard for them to keep. That God's law is already very near them, in their mouths and in their hearts, so that they can do it. But understood that way, wouldn't that contradict everything that Moses has just said in chapters 29 and 30? Like the whole problem is precisely that they cannot obey. That God's law is beyond their ability to obey, precisely because it is not yet in their hearts. They do not yet have the hearts, the circumcised hearts, the renewed hearts to obey. So how are we to understand these verses? Well, I believe we can understand them by making a very simple adjustment to this translation. And I'll argue for it in a second. And that when you do that, these verses can make perfect sense in this context, and then certainly make sense the way Paul uses them in Romans 10. That adjustment in the translation is just every time you see the word is in verses 11 to 14, replace it with the words will be. Right? In other words, take everything that's present tense here and make it future tense. Now, is that legitimate? Because that would take everything here, it obviously would make it a different understanding that Moses isn't here describing something that is already true of the Israelites, but he's describing something that will only be true of them in the future, in the period of future blessing that he's been talking about since verse 1. Now again, you could ask, is that legitimate to do? Take this whole passage and kind of change the tense of the verbs. Well, in Hebrew, as in many other languages, English sometimes included, those being verbs, remember the being verbs, am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been, will be, whatever the rest of them are. My seventh grade English teacher would be so disappointed in me right now. I can still list all the prepositions of the English language. But those being verbs, oftentimes they're just kind of omitted. Right, because they're not always necessary in the context, and they're just left out. You have to be supplied by the readers or the hearers. And that is the case here in verses 11 to 14. Moses actually doesn't use, in any of these places, the Hebrew equivalent of our being verbs. So we have to supply them in translation. And again, most translators have translated them in the present tense. So that's the question. Should those verbs, those being verbs in this passage be present tense or should they be future tense? Well, to answer that question, you have to determine whether verses 11 to 14 go more closely with the previous verses, which are in the present tense, right? On the other side of exile, God will do this, and God will do this, and you will do this. Or do they come more closely with the verses that follow, which go back to the present tense, and there's kind of a present exhortation? Well, verse 11, if you look at it, it begins with what? With the word for, right? Which always connects back, or most of the time connects back with what comes later. Whereas verse 15, Moses begins with see and then goes on. There's kind of this disjunction that he makes before that. He's kind of wrapping up and forming a conclusion. And I would argue that in the context, and certainly theologically as well, you need to take these verses more with the first 10 verses than with the verses that follow. And so therefore, you can, I think, in these verses are most naturally understood as future rather than present. I hope it's all making sense. I'm trying to kind of summarize a lot of this. It's always hard when you got to preach like 8 texts in one. But that's what I'm writing. So then that would give a very new meaning to this. So read these verses again, if I've made my case hopefully clearly enough, and read them in the future tense. For this commandment that I command you today will not be too hard for you. Neither will it be far off. It will not be in heaven so that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither will it be beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word will be very near you. It will be in your mouth and in your heart so that you will be able to do it. I would argue that is how we are supposed to understand this. And it makes perfect sense then in the context. Right? It's a prophecy of future obedience and future blessing. One day in the future, God will finally put his law into his people's very heart so that they will finally be able to obey it. And on that day, they will no longer have to ask those questions in verses 12 and 13. Who will ascend to heaven or go over the sea to bring God's law near to us so that we can do it? Right, what is that language? It's just a description of something that's impossible, right? They're saying this is something that's so far away from us, we need someone to go and do it. And he's saying, you won't need to say that in that day. Because, why? Because God will have already done that for them. God himself will have brought his law so near to them, will have placed it into their very hearts, that they will finally be able to keep it. How will this future obedience, future blessing be possible? God will make it possible. God will finally give them the heart that they lack. The God who has commanded what he willed will finally give what he commanded. And then you can trace this idea, of course, on into the rest of the Old Testament. We don't have time to do that, but the prophecies of the new covenant that God will make with his people in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36. What's the heart of those promises? Well, it's the heart. God's going to give his people a new heart. He's going to put his spirit. He's going to write his law upon their hearts. Those are prophecies of the new covenant. And of course, as we move on into the book of Hebrews, we see that new covenant is fulfilled now in the church. It's brought about in the gospel. That the law is finally written upon the hearts of God's people through Jesus Christ, through the one who brings about that new covenant. Now back to Paul's interpretation of Romans 10. Again, there's so much more that we could say and point this out. But let's see if this understanding fits with how Paul understood these verses. Let's go back to, and I think that we'll see here, that Paul is using them exactly in the same way in which Moses was using them, as a prophecy of what God will do for his people one day in the future in the new covenant. Verses 6 and 7 again. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, right, that's the reference to the sea, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. He's saying, no, you don't have to ask those. How does he interpret those references? What is it that we need brought down to us? Or what is it that we need brought back up from the dead to us? We need Christ, Right? Because in Christ, the new covenant comes. And with that, a new heart, the law written on the heart, and the ability finally to do what God has commanded, to offer that obedience. Deuteronomy 30, again, those questions about ascending to heaven and crossing over the sea were meant to make what point? That the Israelites wouldn't need to do those impossible things themselves or need anyone else to do them for them. And why? Because God will have already done those things for them. That's the gospel, isn't it? That God has done for us what we and no other mere man could ever have done. And that's precisely the point that Paul is making here in Romans 10. Human effort cannot achieve salvation. The only way that we can achieve salvation, righteous standing before God, is for God to do that for us, to do everything for us that is necessary. That in the gospel, no one has to try any longer to ascend to heaven by his own efforts to bring Christ and his salvation down to earth. Why? Because God has already sent Christ down to earth for us. And no one has to try any longer to descend into the abyss by his own efforts and bring Christ and his salvation up from the grave, because God has already raised Christ from the dead and accomplished our salvation for us. No longer is human effort to accomplish one's own salvation, to achieve one's own righteousness, necessary, because God has already done everything for us in Christ. And then Paul goes on, of course, in verses 8 to 10 to build off of this. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Again, in that original Deuteronomy context that seemed to be referring to the law, how does Paul understand it now? What is that word? It's the word of faith that we proclaim. It's the message of faith. It is the gospel. That is what is near us now. And again, in the new covenant, even God's law in our very mouths, written on our very hearts through the gospel. It's incredible. How's that promise in Deuteronomy 30:14 that God's word would be in the mouth and heart of his people? How is that promise fulfilled? It's by God putting his gospel in our mouths and in our hearts. And then again, what does Paul go on to develop from that reference to the mouth and the heart? Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So here we have, you know, this basic principle of the righteousness by faith. We're given here the content of that faith. What is it? It's believing in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. Again, not just that he was raised from the dead, but of course that implies everything else, doesn't it? Right? That he became a human, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death, and that God vindicated all of his work by raising him from the dead. Right, so to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead is to believe the whole message of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then this outward expression of that inward faith, right, the belief that's in the heart, but then the outward expression of that in the confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That he is who he said he was, that he is indeed God himself, that he has been raised and seated at the right hand of God and is Lord of all. Again, that was the basic early Christian confession. Just those three words, Jesus is Lord. That confession that was made at baptism. Right? And so this, and again, Paul's not adding this confession or this baptism as equally necessary for salvation as the faith in the inside, but he's just saying that is the outward expression of that inward faith. You believe in your heart, and then you confess that with your mouth. And you do that also, especially in the context of baptism. So not only the content of that faith, but the primacy of faith as well. Here, Paul gets that from Deuteronomy 30. He interprets Deuteronomy 30 as a prophecy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's how we should understand Deuteronomy 30 as well. Earning God's blessing, gaining righteousness through our own efforts to keep God's law, is just as impossible for us as it was for the Israelites. Again, Moses himself told them that. God hasn't given you yet a heart, but He will one day. In the new covenant, in the gospel, through Jesus Christ, our only hope of righteousness is for God to give us righteousness, God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, for God to send Jesus Christ to fulfill His law and earn that righteousness for us, and then to give us a new heart that is finally capable of obeying and loving God as He has commanded. It's the only way. Again, don't let that point go by you. Moses, no less than Paul, recognized that there is and there always has been only one way to be righteous in God's eyes. Only by faith, and never by law. The only way. That was just as true for Moses, just as true of those ancient Israelites, as it is true for each and every one of us today, Jew or Gentile. And that's the final point that Paul makes in this passage. We've seen the basic principle of the righteousness based on law, the basic principle of the righteousness based on faith, and thirdly and finally, the universal availability of the righteousness based on faith. Universal in the sense that it is available to Jew and Gentile. And the point here is that there's not two different ways. It's not legitimate for the Jews to be pursuing righteousness in one way based on law, and then leave it to the Gentiles to pursue it a different way based on faith. No, that there's only one way. For Jew and Gentile alike, for Old Testament Israelite and New Testament pagan alike, to be righteous before God, it's by faith. It was true even for the Jews that they could never have achieved righteousness by the law. Even under the Mosaic covenants, it's certainly true for the Gentiles who never had the law in the first place. And Paul proves this point, that this is the universal way of righteousness, by quoting two more passages from the Old Testament. This is in verses 11 to 13. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. We've already seen that quotation. He quoted it in the last verse of chapter 9. It's Isaiah 28:16. That foundation stone that God is going to lay in Zion, that can either be a foundation or can be a tripping stone, a stone of stumbling and offense. But again, the one who believes in Him will not be put to shame, will not find his hope disappointed. He will build on a solid foundation. And then he goes on, for there is no distinction, right? He's keying in on that term, everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And who is that Lord? The one we confess with our mouths to be Lord Jesus. And so salvation is found in Him and Him alone, whether you're Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. There again is that confession, that call upon Him, that acknowledgement that in Him alone is there any hope of salvation. And that prepares him for his second quotation in verse 13, a quotation from Joel 2. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If this salvation, if this justification, if this righteousness is only by faith and not by law, and if it always has been that way, then it is available to all, to everyone who will only believe and confess in the gospel. And so that's the exhortation that comes to all of us. Would you be righteous before God? Would you be saved? You must call upon the name of the Lord. You must believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. And you must confess that He is indeed Lord. And all have that responsibility, Jew or Gentile alike. It is the only way to be righteous before God. And it always and forever will be the only way. As Paul shows, all the way back to Moses, as he showed in chapter 4, all the way back to Abraham, as we know, all the way back to Adam himself immediately after the fall, the only way to be righteous before God is by faith in that promised Messiah and what He would do for us, never to seek it through our own obedience to God's law, which is, of course, impossible. We can never do and do well enough in order to live. We have all failed to do. And therefore, on that system, can only hope to die. But there is and there always has been another way, the only possible way for us to be righteous before God, and that is by faith, the righteousness based on faith. And this is why I began and kind of tried to emphasize throughout the sermon that the importance of acknowledging that this is the right use of the Old Testament as we see it in the New Testament. Right, there are so many benefits of that, of just doing the work and digging in and seeing how are these New Testament writers interpreting the Old Testament, and assuming that they are interpreting it correctly and rightly, how can I go back and align my understanding of those passages with their understanding, with the Holy Spirit's understanding of those passages? Not only does it teach us and train us to interpret all of the rest of the Old Testament, which is incredibly important, but I would say it also just gives confidence in the truth of this message. It gives us confidence in God's faithfulness to this message of salvation. And the truth of the gospel, that righteousness is indeed only ever by faith. As Paul has pointed out, that is the teaching of the Old Testament itself. He goes to 5 different passages. He goes to 4 different books of the Old Testament. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Joel, throughout the whole Old Testament to prove this is and always has been the only way that people can be righteous before God, is by faith in Christ. And that gives us confidence, right? It gives us, you know, there are some, people who would claim that, yeah, there were other ways of salvation in other times of history. Some people were, under certain periods of history, able to be saved by their obedience to the law. Again, Paul is showing us here, no, that was never the case. Even under the law itself, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, it was never by law, could never be by law. It is only ever by faith. Moses himself told the Israelites that. Again, that gives us confidence, because if that way of salvation has never changed in the past, we can trust in God that it will never change in the future. Right? If there have been other ways of salvation, how do we not know that God's going to change that way of salvation in a few years, in a few more years? You know, Paul, in going to Moses himself, shows this has only and ever been the only way of salvation, of being righteous before God. But again, that gives us confidence in that message. It has never changed, and so it will never change. And that gives us that confidence. It gives us that assurance as those who have called upon the name of the Lord, who have believed in our heart and confessed with our mouths. If we believe in Christ, we will never be put to shame. Because that is the only sure way of righteousness. Everyone, as Paul ends here with that glorious promise, Jew, Gentile, no matter what, Old Testament, New Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. We have confidence in that, because that has always been God's way of salvation from the very beginning. Righteousness is not by the law. It is only and ever by faith. If we will but believe and confess, we will be saved. You will be saved. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word, and thank you for the consistency of your word, the consistency of your message of salvation. It is, it always has been, it always will be the same. We are saved only by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Thank you that you did send him down to earth to live, to die, and then you brought him back up from the abyss, from death, for us to accomplish that righteousness for us that is available to us by faith, to take upon himself the just judgment of our all too many sins. And Father, we thank you that we get to remember that not just here through your word, but now through the Lord's Supper as well. As we partake, help us to do so in remembrance and in true faith in him. We pray in his name.